Invite everyone else here to turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, 11 through 20. And who was here when we started Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? I was here. Glad that you've stuck through. And Matthew 28, 11 through 20 is last text that I'll be preaching from Matthew for probably a while. Page number 946 in the Red Pew Bible. And our text will lead us mostly through Matthew. Our sermon will go through the passage here this morning. Just a word about the next little bit. Next Sunday, not knowing when a baby would come, I pre-booked Pastor Jeremy to come back and speak. I'll also be here next Sunday as well. And so I just wanted to give you a heads up about that. Looking forward to seeing him. I visited with him a couple of weeks ago, had dinner together, and a good opportunity to connect with him again. And so he'll be coming in as pulpit supply as intended. Even though we're here, we'll probably be traveling the 24th-ish through the 30th window to see grandson, Lord willing, and just want to give you a heads up on that. Probably on the second week, Michael Spotts will be speaking to us, picking up his Psalm series. He'll be picking up with Psalm 5 and looking forward to that as well. And so, just to give you a little bit of a lay of the land, when we come back in September, I'll be starting a new series called Holiness and Hope for Hard Times, looking at the book of Micah from the Old Testament. And if you really want to know where my heart and mind might be going for the new year, I've been thinking and praying and planning possibly to start a series in the book of Revelation. So I'm thinking about that. So you can be prayerful with me about what's coming up. I've been pastoring for almost 15 years, and I've been afraid to touch the book of Revelation. It was either Revelation or Romans. So those are some things that are in my heart and mind, so looking forward to that. Matthew 28, though, we're going to wrap up here today. Let's read the text. Verse 11 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' Father, we thank you that you did send the Son to be the Savior of the world, and you have left to us the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us an appetite and a desire for you. I pray, Father, that as we hear the words in this text and contemplate the meaning and intentions, I pray that our hearts would be receptive to the message of hope that we bring to a despairing world, a world in which there is pockets of darkness, and there are times when it appears as though the darkness is winning. I pray, Father, that we would not be overcome, but that we would be filled with bravery in the Great Commission and proclaiming your gospel to all people. I pray that you'd make us effective, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. In the late 19th century, the Russian Empire was experiencing enormous instability. There were revolutionary movements, economic and social upheaval taking place in Tsarist Russia. Opposition to Nicholas II, there was conflict between the monarchists and also those who were seeking to establish democracies or the Bolsheviks were seeking to overthrow. Russia was ripe for revolution. And while this instability was brewing in the early 1900s, around 1902, maybe 1903, a document was created which tried to attach all of Russia's problems to a scapegoat, the Jews. Document was created called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which purported to be the minutes of a secret Jewish conspiracy that wraps itself around the world like an anaconda, controlling governments and finance and the press. It was actually a fabrication. It was an adaptation of a French political satire. By 1921, the Times of London had published an investigation that exposed it as a forgery. While it's not exactly clear who composed this original version, what is clear is how it became an instrument of disinformation. And it's actually, if you follow the process of how disinformation takes place, typically it follows a fairly standard pattern of inventing a story or inventing evidence, planting it so that other people talk about it, and then there's amplification, there's repeat, and then all of a sudden it's so ubiquitous, it's mainstream. The disinformation worked because it capitalized upon a fear that the people already had possessed. It was a result of the instability in the world around them. Even after it was exposed in 1921, the protocols continued to be an evidence story used by propagandists in the 1920s and the 1940s in Nazi Europe. Sadly, the protocols are also being picked up again online by influencers who are seeking to capitalize on the post-COVID distrust in institutions. And when we are fearful and when we're anxious, we can become very susceptible to disinformation. Mark Twain is credited with saying that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth even has its shoes on. And Christians, of all people, need to give themselves to the truth, nothing but the truth. We're people who are supposed to rejoice in the truth, to exalt the truth, to sing the truth, to preach the truth, to worship the way, the truth, and the life. It's in this text that I just read, though, here there is a fabrication, a story, an evidence story that takes root. It was invented, and then it was planted, and then it was amplified, and then it was repeated, and eventually it became mainstream among the Jews, as it says in verse 15, to this day. Throughout the history of mankind, there have always been false messaging, but there has also, at the same time, been true messaging. And in the last scene, the one prior to where I had read, when Jesus was meeting the ladies at the tomb, Jesus said to the women, look back at verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell. That word tell is from the word apangelion, which means to announce with excitement a special message, like to relate it with joy and expectation, something that's new, something that is real that has happened. It can almost have a missionary feel to it. In verse 11, interestingly enough, Matthew uses a very similar word. In fact, he uses the very same word when the guards come in and talk to the rulers of the temple. It says in verse 11 that they told the chief priests all that had taken place. It's the very same word, apangelio. And it means to announce with excitement. Now, in their case, their excitement was also mingled with despair because they were the victims of the angelic entrance and awakening and scaring. But it was a telling of something that had experienced themselves. And so as you read these two stories, the story of the conspiracy and also of the Great Commission, you can see both here together the overtones of mission and countermission. This is intentional language used by Matthew to try to make us aware that while we're proclaiming the good news, there will also be proclaimers of false stories. And we ought to be aware of this. Daniel Defoe, author of Robinson Crusoe, wisely observed that wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel there. Satan will always have his counter mission, but we have the greater mission. We have the Great Commission. And since Jesus has all power given to him, we can bravely proclaim the gospel to all people. And this is the main idea that I want us to come away with this morning as we look at this text, that Jesus has been given all power to him. So therefore, we can bravely proclaim the gospel to all people. But we have to look at first the false stories that are spread about Christianity and observe and learn from that before we consider the true story that Christians spread to the world. And so in verse 11 through 15, we have the description coming back to the leaders who are in Jerusalem of the experience of the guards. And ordinarily, guards would have been punished severely for sleeping while on duty. It's actually a big ask for these soldiers to use sleep as a cover. The guards here, we're told, are bought, and it's assumed that the governor, if he gets word of it, can also be bought. And what we're seeing here is a classic Godfather. They're getting an offer that they can't refuse. But the logic is very difficult to fathom. I mean, if they were sleeping, then how do they know that the disciples came and stole the body? Sleeping people are lousy evidence. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But when people have hostility of heart towards others, malice permits us to accept untrue stories about our enemies. This is not just a Jewish tendency, it's a human tendency. The Apostle John wrote, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And false prophets play and they prey upon the evil desires that are internal to us. And we are prone to accept stories that are not true if we have malice and anger directed towards a perceived enemy. In this case, I want to focus on the turn of the phrase spread among the Jews to this day. That word spread is a pretty interesting word because it has in it, you can hear almost the idea of spreading out seed. And it brings to our memory the parable of the weeds that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew in our earlier time in the book in Matthew 13. We're not going to turn there, but you can take time later to look at all of those parables again. But the very first parable, and sometimes there's confusion about this parable because we remember another seed story. Jesus' first parable was of the good seed falling onto different kinds of soils, right? And it was to highlight the good heart that receives the word of God and it produces all kinds of fruit. Then Jesus changed the metaphor of the soil to a large field and was making a broad statement about the work of God in all the world. And the world, Jesus said, was like a wheat field in which the Father sows seed, good seed, and wheat comes, but an enemy, and he describes the enemy as the devil who comes in and sows weeds mixed in with the wheat. And then Jesus said to his disciples that that would be the way it would be until the end of the age. And when the end of the world came, the Son of Man would send his angels in to remove the weeds and then cast them and to be burned. And the spreading of false story here by the Jews in that particular day was an example of the weeding and the putting of weeds into the field. In that generation, there were already people who were feeling distrustful, fearful, and angry about the relationship with Rome and this Jesus who came, and he didn't bring the desired political change that we had all been hoping in. And they were ripe and ready to receive a false story about Jesus to turn their hearts away from the truth. C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional story about the work of Satan in the world in which he sows seeds in the garden. It's a brilliant work. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a conversation between an older demon and a younger apprentice. The younger demon is encouraged to keep people from thinking about whether something is true. Instead, the demon should keep people thinking in categories of whether this is something someone like me believes. I periodically have lunch with a friend who is self-described as atheistic. We have great conversation. We talk about theology, we talk about philosophy, and I have found that as we've been having these conversations, when I'm getting too close to the truth, he distracts himself. It's almost like something or someone is preventing him to go on a dangerous train of thought which might actually cause him to question the truth. Might cause him to question his identity as an intellectual. His mind will actually abort the conversation. I can almost see it. Like, I can, you know, when you read people's eyes, there's like a blank that starts to take over, and you realize they're not really tracking with me anymore. Something has got their attention. And his mind will abort the conversation, and then he'll push over into a non-threatening conversation. There is a war for the souls of men. And we live in a world where Satan is tossing out seed, trying to destroy and disrupt the spread of the truth. And we ought to be aware of that. But we also need to recognize characteristics of false teachers and also of false teaching. And I want you to put your finger in the book of Matthew, and I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we will come back. 2 Timothy chapter 3, or page 1143 in the Red Pew Bible. I want us to take a moment to read the first five verses of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to note as I read this that Paul is not so much concerned about coming days of persecution that will fall upon the church, like physical, like being taken into an arena and put before wild animals. That's not what he's concerned about. What he is concerned about is rather shocking and maybe not on the top of our list. Notice what he says in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Notice that his great concern is about spiritual deception. In the prior chapter, and you're right there, look at verse 26, right before he starts this laundry list of wicked attributes. And look at verse 26, and it says, in verse 25 even, it says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The snare manifests itself in being a lover of self in verse 2. Look, there's two poles in the laundry list in the middle. The first pole is the love of self in verse 2, and then in verse 4, rather than, it says, a lover of God. And so you see the manifestation of the dirty laundry that's hanging between these two poles. And when people love self rather than God, they fall into all kinds of wickedness. In fact, Paul will reveal that these kinds of people can creep into households and lead captive people that you wouldn't expect because they have a self-confident personality. And it says in verse 6 that they capture weak women. Now, I don't want to paint, it's in verse 6, if you need to see where I just said that in verse 6, because that's a pretty bold statement, but it says that it's very common for these people to creep in, and because they have a self-confident attitude, they lead others who are less strong, and they begin to trust in their personality more than the substance of the messenger and the message and the evidence that's being portrayed. Again, I don't want to paint all women as having this tendency, but just as it says in verse 6, those who are burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. It says they're always learning. They're always learning. and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. False teachers tend to be ensnared in their own way of life by their own narcissism, seeking of pleasure, and materialism. That's the dirty laundry list that's basically on display. And if you think about it, just think about it. If you're scrolling on social media, every ad that comes to your attention is fixated on at least one of those areas, is it not? I mean, there's some sort of like attraction to someone who's incredibly confident because they're dressed a certain way and they're presenting themselves a certain way. They're successful, they're self-assured, but it's a trap. What should we be attracted to? We ought to be attracted to humility. We ought to be attracted to integrity. We ought to be attracted to generosity. But that's what it means to be a lover of God. And I'm afraid that there are some Christians who look to very, I hate to use the word, celebrity Christians and celebrity preachers in order to get their sense of self-worth. But I fear at times that we are attracted to weeds rather than wheat. And so in this kind of short moment of reminder that messaging matters, what are we hearing? If our heart is angry and we're frustrated because we're not getting ahead like we think we ought to at this point in our own lives, we're going to be listening for people who would tell us what we want to hear. And we'll have itching ears. Or the church is not as successful as we think it should be, and it should be doing this, and I want to be doing this. And we might be chasing weeds. And so we're told, as followers of Christ, be watchful and be sober, for Satan is seeking to devour you. We have to be realistic about the world that we're in. There is counter mission that's taking place. I won't have you turn to 1 Peter. You can flip your Bible back to Matthew, but I'm alluding to 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In our era, Satan is devouring many Christians by dividing Christians into extremes and ideological camps. The Screwtape Letters, Lewis's senior demon, also advises his junior apprentice that patriotism or pacifism can be useful if it becomes the overriding cause in the life of the patient, that is the Christian. He suggests that even something legitimate becomes spiritually dangerous when allegiances to that cause determines how we interpret everything else. Either patriotism or pacifism will do from the perspective of a demon. The content of the position that a Christian holds is only a secondary matter. What really matters is that this cause matters more to them than their own orientation in Christianity. In other words, the demon wants us to focus on our political cause first and then seek to use Christianity to validate what I already believe about my cause. Nowhere have I seen this to be more evident today than in the political hot potato of the Israeli-American alliance. This has led Christians to extremes and ideological camps. And there are influencers out there, talking heads, who I doubt have spent serious time thinking deeply about the relation of the church to Israel and covenants and dispensations. You know that it has become an all-encompassing thing when it causes you to begin to position yourself as wiser, less naive, and uncompromising than other Christians who hold a different point of view. It breaks my heart to see some influencers online who are sowing weeds by encouraging younger generations to adopt an attitude of suspicion towards their fathers. And while they maintain a vocabulary of honor of parents, they're encouraged to position themselves as wiser and as less naive. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the ideological capture of the devil himself. He doesn't care about the cause. He doesn't care about who America aligns itself with. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be sober, because Satan is seeking whom he can devour. I brought a lot of heat to this message, but we're living in a real world with a real devil. And he does not care who he devours or how he devours. We have to be careful as followers of Christ. And I want to also say, I don't always do this well myself. I like to listen to things online. I like to listen to different people talk. But I have to put myself back and ask myself, am I potentially harming the body of Christ? Is what I'm concerned about even that important in the grand scheme of what God's doing in the world? He wants the seed of the gospel to go out. Am I embracing something that's potentially destroying the seed of the gospel? Verse 16 to 20, the story changes and the seeds thrown change. And it turns a whole lot more hopeful, because we have the true story that Christians are commanded to share and to spread. Verse 16 to 20, there's a little phrase here that really threw me when I was reading this in verse 17. It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Some doubted. I mean, they're looking right at the resurrected Savior, and some people still doubted. Now, the word doubt, I think, can be interpreted by how Jesus used the phrase when Peter tried to walk on water. Do you remember when he was walking on water and he saw Jesus, but then he started to go down below the waves, and Jesus reached out and grabbed him and brought him to the surface again and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And that little word doubt does not refer to the absence of faith, but one that is subject to hesitation because you're uncertain about what you're seeing with your own eyes. I mean, that there were some among them that were not certain of what they were seeing perhaps even speaks to the truthfulness of the account. Typically, we don't want those who tell us a story to have hesitation, right? There's something here that speaks to the human truthfulness of the event that occurred. But it also shows us, as Christians, we often live with what we might think of like a bipolar faith. Like, we're kind of in between exciting worship and then We're doubting periodically about what's going on around us. Like, we want to worship, we have the radio music going on, and then all of a sudden we have, like, something happens that we just can't believe this is happening to us now. But as we grow in confidence that the resurrection is the true story, it does over time make possible our participation in the Great Commission even more fervent and with integrity and with bravery. And so I want to think through the kinds of things that Christians teach and they preach based upon what Jesus communicated to his disciples as the Great Commission to take the gospel to the world. In verse 18, I want you to note that Jesus says, came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." All authority has been given to him. Jesus has been given universal authority over everything. And that's what the word "all" means. It's universal. There's no place on the earth where he has no reach or authority to direct. And that's the central thrust of the message of the gospel. Maybe the kids' song, you remember, "He's got the whole wide world in his hands," right? He's got the bitty baby in his hands. He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. It's all his. And this authority extends to all spiritual, all philosophical, social, physical, political, economic, all of the powers that are considered to be authorities on the earth have to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. In this moment, all the world is divested of its authority. It's his now. And this is what makes the audacity of the world so much more distressing. Because the world does not agree with this gospel proclamation. They don't say this as good news. Anything but. And as patient as God is, one day Jesus will descend in the clouds and he will judge the world. And when judgment comes, people will weep and wail for the smoke that they see and the burning of the cities that they have so cherished. And they will stand afar off in fear of the torment that it might reach them. And they will cry out, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And this is the part of the authority that makes people resent Jesus Christ. Jesus does have all authority. And yet the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I've been reading slowly through the book of Jeremiah through my personal reading, and I want to say, Jeremiah had a hard message. I mean, you think about it for a moment. Everyone was coming to Jeremiah and saying, "Do you have a hopeful word, sir? A hopeful word. Could you please give us something to look forward to? What should we do, sir? Do we flee Jerusalem? Or do we stay here and dig in our heels? Do we fight to the bitter end against these Chaldeans?" And Jeremiah said, "If you'll flee, you'll die. And if you fight, you'll die." And then he says this, quote, "For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remain of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. No, my people, it would be better for you just simply to surrender to the enemy. That's your only hope. You'll never survive any other way. Jeremiah, if you preach this, you'll demoralize the people. But it's the truth. To surrender is the only way that you will survive. But is that not the same message that we preach? You've got to surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the only way that you're going to survive the day of wrath that's coming. In multiple places, we're told the wrath of God is coming upon the whole world. And that the only way of deliverance is through Jesus Christ. Paul preached, and people turned to Christ underneath of this message. In fact, he talked to the Thessalonians, and he said, I was so thankful that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from above, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. That's the message that we preach, but people aren't going to want to hear it. They're going to want to hear some other story because they have malice against God. They're going to turn towards his body was stolen story. They're going to turn towards, oh, he just looked like he was dying on the cross. He swooned. And they revived him later. And he went off and had relations with Mary Magdalene. And now there's this beautiful bloodline that travels all through Europe. People are ready to believe the stupidest things as gospel because they hate the gospel. What we teach is hard to hear, but we have to proclaim it regardless. Christians also preach at the same time a hard truth. They also preach a hopeful message of reconciliation with the only true God. Last Sunday, we celebrated baptism, and we did the baptismal formula that comes from this text. I baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a symbolic act which communicates that by faith, a person has been reconciled to Christ, their King, and they have belief that he is the only true God through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Back in seminary, I worked some afternoon shifts at FedEx, and I was on the conveyor belt, and it was a large facility in Greenville, and I was in the upper, I had to climb a ladder and get up to the upper tier, and as the boxes were coming, we'd separate them to chutes, going to different trucks. And at a conveyor belt system, I was on one side, another guy was on the other side, and for 4 hours at a time, sometimes I was across the belt from a Oneness Pentecostal guy. Have you ever heard of Oneness Pentecostalism? They teach that God is one person, not three co-equal, co-eternal persons. They believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are to be understood as manifestations or roles or ways that God chooses to reveal himself in different scenarios. And in baptism, they typically baptize in the name of Jesus, and that's it. In baptism, they do this as a rejection of the Nicene Creed. And their belief set is very close to the ancient heresy of Sabellius. And you might say, well, what's the difference does that make? Oh, let me ask you another question. What was God doing before the creation of the world? Jesus said when he prayed, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. If God is simply unitary, in other words, he's static, he doesn't have a relational component within his frame and who he is, he can't properly love, because love requires someone to show affection to. And before God created anything, God as Father was loving his Son as a projection of who he is, and him being a second person, and the mutual love that they share is the Holy Spirit of mutual affection between the two. I mean, we have a hard time understanding that because we're finite creatures. An infinite being like God is simultaneously three and one at the same time. The life of God is infinite love. And so I ask, why did God create the world? He created the world as an overflow of his own love. And John wrote his gospel, and he concluded with these words. He said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life through his name. We don't invent an image of what we think God should be like. We allow him to tell us what he's like. It is the height of human pride to think that they can organize the scriptures to make God align completely with their own reason. And therefore, to have life with the only true God, it requires us to be reconciled to him as he is, not how we want him to be. And he gives to us the Holy Spirit and imparts it into us so that we can have the love of God within us and that we then reciprocate and love him in return. You cannot come to God without the Spirit of God residing within your heart, causing you to love him. That's what we teach. But that's available to us by faith. If we turn away from our own wisdom and we embrace the cross and see it as the forgiveness of our sins, we can come boldly to the throne through prayer and have every expectation that the Spirit of God that's resonating within us is answering and directing us to the very foot of the throne of God. Christians not only teach and preach reconciliation with the only true God, we also teach only what Jesus taught. Verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, baptism is quick. I warned the guys who were going to be baptized just how quick it was. But being a disciple is slow. It takes time. And teaching is slow. It's agonizing. But it has great reward in it. Jesus here refers his disciples to verses, not visions. In other words, we teach disciples his teaching and no one else's. And whatever text we turn to in the scriptures, Jesus should be the sole object and focus of the teaching and preaching. What does it mean to observe here? To observe all that I have said. To observe. Well, it means to keep in one's view. To keep in one's view and then also to follow what you see. And the ability to keep his commands does not originate within us naturally. It comes from the Spirit, which causes us to remember and reflect upon his teaching. The New Testament writers often talk about walking and keeping in step with the Spirit, and the real possibility of Christians getting up on the wrong side of the bed and not actively embracing and purposefully intending to do the teachings of Jesus in the day in which they awake out of bed. But if you cultivate a love of God, because the love of God and the Holy Spirit is there within you, and you pray, and you respond to the teachings of Jesus to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, there will be an overflow of love outside of you that will spread to others around you. You'll love holiness. You will love the light. You will hear dark messages, and you'll be like, there's something about that that's resonating inside that's unhealthy. Am I angry? Am I fearful? Am I anxious about the world around me? What am I listening to? Is it encouraging me to love God and to love my neighbor, to rejoice in the truth? The seeds of Satan are being spread, and they're spreading stories against Christianity. But we have the true story that we spread. And since Jesus has all power given to him, we can bravely proclaim the gospel to all people. That's what we're called to as followers of Christ. Don't worry about any other stories. Exalt the greatest story of all. Let's pray.